To the saints in Christ at Colossae,
all things have been created through him and for him,
the firstborn over all creation.
He is before all things, and by him all things hold together.
All things have been created through him and for him.
Entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ.
And when you were dead in trespasses,
he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses,
nailing it to the cross.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God, holy, faultless, and blameless before him.
Continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith.
He is the image of the invisible God.
All things have been created through him and for him.
He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
We proclaim him,
which is Christ in you, the hope of glory,
so that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ.
Well, good morning, Rio Town. Great to be with you. A few weeks ago, I had an opportunity to go backpacking with a few other guys. I went backpacking in Big Bend National Park in southwest Texas. It's in the Chihuahuan Desert. It's actually named after a large bend in the Rio Grande River between Tex and Mex. There's about a 120-mile stretch, and this is a very vast, wild place. I never realized how mountainous West Texas is. The park is about 1,250 square miles. There's you can find dinosaur bones and fossils. There's still some volcanic activity there. I actually had a chance to sit in a natural hot spring right next to the Rio Grande, which was trippy. And so the guys and I, what we did to navigate this vast expanse was we rented this quad cab, like a high clearance lifted pickup truck, so that we could get across all of these washed out, rough two-track roads. And as I was going along this park, taking in all the cacti and all the scenery, I saw a roadrunner, I saw a rattlesnake. It was really cool. As I was taking in this scenery, I couldn't help but notice that rock was everywhere. There was exposed volcanic and sedimentary rocks, and the rocks that had been sitting out on hillsides, these rocks showed a lot of erosion. I took this picture we're going to show you, maybe it's up right now, of this volcanic stone that it kind of looks like the head of a crocodile, but it was smooth to the touch. I mean, it came out sharp and jagged, very hard, and it had these edges, but over eons, the wind with dust and the sediment and rain has slowly smoothed over this formerly sharp and jagged piece of rock. Now, the whole time I was there, I knew I was preaching Colossians 3 today, and so I decided, well, I'll just start my day, I'll read Colossians 3, and then I'll just go do my day. And as I'm staring at all these rocks that started out jagged, but now were becoming smooth, I began to think about Christians, especially Christians who have been following Jesus for a long time, decades upon decades, that we've been in process, that the climate and the sediment, what God is up to in our life, has been smoothing us down, taking off these rough, abrasive edges. You know, when we first opened the venue about 5 years ago, I remember this conversation I had with this guy who'd been following Jesus for a while, and he began to tell me his story, and he said, you know, before Christ got a hold of me, in his words, he said, man, I was a mess. I grew up like with all the worst, the trappings of like small town redneck. That was me. Like drugs and sex and fighting. I hated people. People hated me. And he specifically talked about how the bigotry in his heart with people that were different, how Jesus was working on me. He has changed my heart over time. There's been this process. And unknowingly, he hit today's vocabulary word, this phrase, progressive sanctification. Paul in Colossians 3 is going to talk about this idea of progressive sanctification, which I would call the gradual process of separating ourselves from evil and becoming more like Jesus. God is in the process of putting his people in the process, right? He wants to make us more like Jesus. And so today, if you want to think about Christians like stones being smoothed down, that might help us. So sanctification is a big word, but it's actually, I think, pretty intuitive to understand what it means. Sanctification is built on salvation. Salvation is what happens when we come to Christ. That's a one-time thing, but salvation is the journey. That's the process of maturity where we have moral change. Where we go, Paul says in Romans, we go from being slaves of sin to being dead to sin and being slaves of righteousness. It's about spiritual renewal. We see this worked out. So I'll just jump into the text today in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says this, so if, and that's a big if, hang on to that if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's an idiom for power. Jesus above is seated with God in the heavenlies in power. You're supposed to seek those things above. But he says, if, there's a big if, we can't take this for granted. Paul is not saying this applies to you if you've been baptized, if you're moral, if you like to read theology, if you practice spiritual disciplines, but the if is, are you a Christian? Have you been converted? That's the pun intended bedrock of what we're talking about today. Have you crossed over from life to death? And so let's just be clear on our terminology before we move forward. You have salvation, aka justification, where you're justified before God. That's a legal term. That's kind of a once for all time event. You are saved. Once that foundation is established, then you become sanctified. That's the process of maturity. That's the gradual process to become more like Jesus, less sinful, and sanctification is built upon your salvation. Still with me? Yeah. Wonderful. Okay, one person is. That's great. One person's caffeinated. So he's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, put your mind on things above. Since this is the case, get after the process of sanctification. Verse 2, he moves on, and he starts with our minds. He says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. If you're a Christian, put your mind on things above. One commentator talks about how the language suggests that you mold your mind. That you discipline your thinking in such a way that you're not just casual, that you settle your mind, you fixate your mind on one thing. You have a sustained devotion over the course of your life that it's not like, well, I just have this phase, this maturity phase. I was really growing then, but that was then, and now I've arrived. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. He wants us to get our minds wrapped around the highest reality, and that's really the premise of this series. If you've picked up one of our study guides, we're calling this Found. Hidden in Christ. Where are you found? Where are you really at? You are found hidden in Christ. So put your brain there. Another translation will say, let heaven fill your thoughts. How are you doing with that this morning? Is the eternal crashing in to the temporal in your everyday life? It's so easy, at least for me, to let the mundane and getting groceries, all that stuff crowd out what's eternal. Whether we want to pursue blessings that are good, hobbies that are fun, relationships that are necessary, or we get bogged down in sin, all of those things can cause us to miss the main thing. We can miss the boat. So Paul is saying what we think about is essential. The thing that you tend to fixate on will transform you. Our thought life really matters. Our thoughts, we don't realize that we're having them all the time, but you have thoughts going on right now. They are influencing you. They are reaffirming things. They are contradicting things. You can't turn it off. So you want to dial into what God is doing. Paul, in another place, Philippians chapter 4, kind of one of his summative things that he says to the Philippians, he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any moral excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Marinate in these true things. He's saying that our thinking will precede our acting, right? We think it before we do it, before we live it. And he's saying, if you have the foundation of the gospel, if you have been saved, if you've crossed over, if you are Team Jesus, if this, then your thinking should influence your living. Well, let's get concrete, Paul. Verse 5. He says, therefore, so in light of everything that we've just talked about, not just here and now, but in the preceding weeks, in light of the gospel, the preeminence of Christ, how are we supposed to live? Therefore, and he's going to give us some jarring language, therefore put to death. Old translations will say mortify, kill. Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, your lowly nature. Then he goes on, a list of vices, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. So if you are greedy, you have an idol in your life. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. You once walked in these things when you were living in them. You used to have these jagged, sharp edges. And so Paul gives us violent language. He's not in the business of coddling sin. He's not casual. He says, God's wrath has human sin in its crosshairs. It's coming. So mortify. So kill it. There's this sense where sanctification is actually a pretty aggressive process, where it's not just passive, where we don't just sit on our hands and wait. We just don't let circumstance happen. Jesus, Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Now, Jesus is using a figure of speech. That's hyperbole. We'd all be maimed if we were walking around. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying deal drastically with your sin. Get aggressive. How are you doing with that this morning? You cuddling up with it? I'll get around to that. Next decade, then I'll grow up. But the idea here that Paul is playing off of, and you see this especially in Paul's writing, is that we have two natures. If you are a Christian, you have two natures. You've got what they call the flesh, the old, the bad, right? And then you've got the new regenerated nature of the spirit. We see this clearly in Romans. Paul, especially if you kind of want a trip, read Romans 7. Do that. Just skim through that. Here's Paul. He's been converted for a while. He is the apostle. He is the church planter. And he's saying, I don't understand myself. My flesh is not getting any better. Like if anybody would have arrived, it would have been Paul. And he's just like, I don't get it. I want to do good. And bad is right there with me. I want to show you just an amazing, deeply theological graphic. Now, Homer Simpson, we see this picture up there, right here. There we go. This is the point I'm trying to make. This is every Christian we know. On one shoulder, you've got the good and the new nature, and you've got the bad nature. I mean, there's a point where people are like, well, the devil made me do it, and there's temptation out there. Yeah, but like a magnet needs both sides to move together. Like we have, this is you, this is me. Let's not be naive. There is a tug of war that happens within us. When we want to do good, bad is right there. So Paul, what do we do with this propensity towards sin? Verse 8. And now, and you're going to see him use verbs. Like, remember that day in 7th grade? Verbs, active, doing stuff, right? But now, put away all of the following. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off, verb, right? Put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self. He's saying, take off the dirty clothes, put on the clean ones. But Paul, how? How do we do this? Is this one of those things where I just try harder? Do I fake it till I make it? How do people deeply and truly change? Well, Paul's going to say there's something that's very transformative, and it's actually knowledge. Verse 10, he says, you are being renewed. You are in that process. It is happening. It's probably something that you don't see day to day, but you're in this process. You are being renewed in the knowledge. knowledge transforms according to the image of your Creator. What smooths down those rough, jagged edges of sin is knowledge. And we're going to up the ante a little bit and go to James. He's a little more precise. He says, it's not just those who hear what's true, hear the word. It's the doers of the word. You want to see somebody that's going to change. Give them truth over a long period of time, and you add obedience to that truth. That's a person that's going to change. And Romans, Paul says that instead of being conformed to this world, like letting your headspace be colonized by all the ideas out there, instead of being conformed, rather be transformed. How? Through the renewal of your mind. So often we underestimate the power of our own thinking, don't we? It's just my thought life. Or we don't even realize because we're on autopilot. But we need to be willing to not believe everything we think. All right, let that bake your noodle for a second. Like, think about that. I had this seminary professor who had said in class, and he wrote it in his books, he said that people don't have ideas. Like, you don't possess ideas. He said ideas have people. Think about that for a second. Ideas possess people. For instance, and this will be very relevant to the point Paul is about to make, consider someone who subscribes to white nationalism. They don't have that idea. That idea has them. The hooks that are barbed, Satan's hooks, has them. You become a puppet. You become a pawn at that point. Our thoughts are the rudder. It's going to steer the ship. So we have to be renewed. And so what Paul's going to do here is he's going to transition from verse 10 to verse 11. He's going to take things that can be applied to personal, individual holiness, and he's going to pivot to things that have to do with the corporate well-being. That this is not just an individualistic process, but this is a process that is very collective. Christians become a part of a wider body. This is where he goes with verse 11. He says, in Christ, and he's going to give all these possible divisions for their cultural moment, for their place in time. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, all these ethnic, class, racial categories, religious practices. He says, that's not the division. He says, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. What the gospel is about unity. And unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. Differences can divide, can't they? Turn on the news, scroll through social media. Oh, they look different. Oh, there's these different cultural nuances, and we scatter like water and oil. But he says that Christ is all. And Christ says that the world will know you by the love that you have for each other. And I want to emphasize the other. Other people, not you. Look in the mirror. They're different. Yes, them. Love them. Honor them. This means the gospel is anti-racist. It's anti-classist. It's anti-nationalist. We're not called to uniformity. We're called to unity. Because Christ is all and he's in all. He is the tie that binds us. And we're supposed to seek the things that are above. Well, what's above? We think of heavenly realities. The Bible ends with this portrait of a new heaven and a new earth that comes down, it dwells among us. And what do you see in heaven? Do you see disunity? Or do you see unity? In Revelation, the language says that men and women from every tongue and every tribe and every nation are going to come together in harmony. That's heaven. And so what we need to do is we need to be obedient to heavenly realities in the here and now. We need to be pure because heaven is pure. We need to be gracious and gentle because that's the way heaven is. Heaven's not going to be the Jerry Springer show, so neither should our lives. So in light of all this stuff, what are we supposed to do? In light of being raised with Christ and trying to seek the things that are above, in light of being found in Christ, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to take off the bad, but we're supposed to also put on the good. This is what he says, verse 12. He says, therefore, because of all of that, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, Christians, you're chosen. You're holy in Christ. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You are dearly loved, even though you're in process. Here's some verbs. Put on compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against you, just as the Lord has forgiven you. Okay, get that. A lot of times we have issues and they're always more at fault than you are, right? That's how it works. I mean, maybe I'm 10% wrong, but 90% is them, right? Jesus was 0% wrong. He was 100% in the right. Jesus forgives entirely. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you and I. Forgiving, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule in your hearts. This is not a divided body. This is a unified body. Put that on. So all of these correspond to the moral purity of heaven. How do we get unity and peace and all these nice things, especially in and among diverse people, different people? We put on genuine compassion and love and kindness and patience and forgiveness. That's the way Jesus did it. Jesus is what's above. And so we set our minds on that. We put away, we put off all the vice and we put on the virtue. You know, when I was in Big Bend, the last night we were there in the park, we heard that there was a big windstorm coming. The sustained 50-mile-an-hour winds were headed our way with gusts 70 to 80. And when you're in a tent, that's not a very restful night's sleep. Just FYI. So we are on one end of the park, a far, long, bumpy ride from where our site was. So we decided we're going to go back and pack up and leave. That seems like a reasonable thing. And so the sun is setting. The sky to the northwest just looks ominous. There's some scariness moving in. And so we've got this place to go, namely any place else. And at that point, I really wanted like diner food and a shower. So I'm excited to leave anyways, right? But as we're on our way back to camp, we notice this light goes off on the dash. It's the tire pressure. And we're like, well, this would be the worst time and place to have a flat tire, you know, on this two-track road where you're going 6 miles an hour and it's getting dark and the winds are starting to pick up. So let's just check to see if our tire is doing okay. So I step out, and as soon as I close the door, and there's a big gash in the tread. So we didn't waste time deliberating on what to do. We wanted to get out of there. So we put on our headlamps. We pulled out the user manual. And we figured we should take off the old and the deflated and the useless. And we should put on the new, the functional, to help us get where we're going on our journey. Now, just in case you're worried, I made it out alive. Just cliffhanger, I made it. This is not a hologram. Anyways, but Tupac will show up later in this. Never mind. So we actively took off the old. We exchanged it for the new. We sing this song around here called Let the Old Man Fall Away. We're actually going to be singing that on the back set of worship where it says, let the old man fall away, let him fall into his grave, and let the new man rise up in his place because Jesus called his name. We were called to take off the sin, off the vice, put on the new, the good, the true. There's this sense where we need to be active. We are entrusted with the verbs of our own sanctification, which is kind of trippy when you think about it. That God says, here's a baton, run. But there's also this sense where we need to be passive. We need to yield to God's way of doing things. We need to let ourselves be governed. Verse 15 and 16, Paul says, and let the peace of Christ to which you were called rule in your hearts. Let it happen. Let that happen. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. Let that marinate among you. And that's a plural you. That's a y'all. Among y'all. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, fancy word that means warn, right? Teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. One of the most countercultural things that we are called to and that we can do is instead of being self-ruled, instead of me living for my appetites and pleasures and my impulses, is that I would be ruled by Christ. Not ruled by me, not ruled by what you think and by what other people think, but ruled by Christ. That his reign and rule, his peace, his word would be what dwells in me richly. A lot of the commentaries talk about how this really means just like let God be the umpire, let him be the referee, that he gets to make the call. This is inbounds, this is out of bounds. And once he says it, just to be okay with it. So there's two ways that the rule and the reign, that the peace of Christ shows up. And that really happens when we're saturated in the word and we're situated in community. Paul is assuming that we are steeped in scripture and that we are in community, that we don't lean away, that we lean in. This past week, during my sermon prep, I found myself reading about rock tumblers. Do you know what rock tumblers are? They're like a thing. Apparently, I've given up on being cool. So I read about rock tumblers. You know, they smooth down the rough edges, and like there's this like cult online. Like that's a type of person, apparently. With a rock tumbler, you don't put in a rock one at a time. Maybe some of you that are in that tribe, you're like, I know. Okay, get it right, or I won't let you look at my polished stones. You put a bunch in together. You put in water, you put in this like gritty solution, and then you tumble them for like months. And they knock off the chips together. They bump into each other, and slowly the edges, the dull, the rough, the lackluster comes off. And Paul is saying, as you teach and you warn each other as you gather, whether you're getting coffee or you're just doing life or you're in life group or you're in a worship service. Like, that's why it's so important for us to worship together, that there is something about learning and growth that is social. We are social creatures. We rub off on each other, again, pun intended. So the question here, with all this stuff, is how? How can I refine my faith? This is a very straightforward passage. I read through this, and sometimes when I have to preach, I'll look at it, and there's some huge word or some weird concept, or there's some story, or there's some vision, or there's some angel, and you're like, you know, was Moses on acid? Like, what happened? Like, what's going on? This is extremely straightforward. Paul's like, knock off the bad stuff, do the good stuff. He tells us what, but he doesn't tell us how. Ever notice that? The Bible will give us like a big command, and then we're like, and? So what's implying is that we need to figure things out. So with the help of the communications department, our tech friends, and Colossians 3, we made a diagnostic to help us think about how we might refine our faith. This will correspond to your tear-off. We spared no expense this morning. So this little bulletin here, you'll see a little grid. I'm interested in refining my faith. Paul's going to say we need to take off some things. So I'm going to go through this list again. This is where I want you to audit yourself. Check yourself. Cross-examine yourself. Where are these things present or lacking in your life? He says, take off sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, lies, and isolation. Now, he doesn't use that word, but he's implying it, so there's an isolation with an asterisk. Okay, take that off. Where are you seeing those things in your life? Put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness, patience, forgiveness, gratitude, love, unity. You need to be in the scripture and let the peace of Christ rule in your life and be in community. So let's think practically. Okay, start the thought today. Carry it on this week. Take out a writing utensil of some sort or make a mental note. I want to encourage you to take action steps. I'm going to go as far as Paul goes. I'm going to tell you what. You got to figure out how. You need to take action steps. So I want to encourage you this week to take two things from each list, just two, and take off some bad, put on some good. But you got to figure out how to be concrete in this. Be thoughtful. So here's a few for instances. If you're like, well, lust, that's a problem in my life. Here's a practical way you might go about that. Maybe if one of the sites where your lust happens is social media, maybe you just unfollow somebody. Just take that off. You just You just remove that and you won't creep on them anymore and there'll be less lust, right? Maybe you want to go after unity. Maybe you make a resolution that there's like these handful of other Christians that just irritate you and they just grate against you so much. And you name that in your brain and you put a little fence around that and say, you know what? I'm not going to talk trash about them. I'm not. I'm either going to say something good, I'm going to say something nice, or nothing at all. Or if I'm going to say something, it's going to be healthy conflict resolution to their face, maturely, the way I would want someone to deal with me. For me this week, I'm going to go after anger. I'm going to go after my language. I'm going to go after gentleness. I'm going to go after gratitude because I am not naturally a very grateful, thankful person. And so for me, what I have in my mind is I'm going to write down the things. I'm a list maker. I'm going to write down things that make me angry. And I'm going to think, does my anger make things any better? Is God on his throne? I'm going to try to do something there. I'm going to tell people, hey, pray for me. I'm going to tell everybody publicly, and it's being recorded, pray for me, right? I'm going to write down things that I'm grateful for, and I'm going to let that list be visible. Those are just some ways I'm thinking about this. So I would encourage you to get active this week in those things, because if we can put off the old and the sinful, and we can put on the new and the virtuous, we are participating with God. We're going to take off those rough edges when that happens. That's where God makes gems out of jagged rocks. Paul, after all of this, this is the way he begins to conclude this paragraph. He says, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, on the surface, that can feel like, well, that's a nice label, that's a nice bookend. It's a category, right? He's just given us some terminology. He's wrapping some things up in a summary statement, like do things in Christ's name. That's like very like Christian-y kind of thing, right? But what Paul's doing, his point here really isn't a charge for moral living. That's actually not the point. I mean, yeah, but that's a means to a larger end. It might be easy for us, especially if you want to have a growth mindset. I really respect that when people have a growth mindset. Like, I want to grow and learn as a person. I want to improve. Sometimes we can do that in our own name, right? So that I have a good reputation. Or we can do that collectively so that we have a good reputation. We don't want to be a bunch of hypocrites. Or even the capital C church. We want the church not to have a poor reputation. And that's important, right? But in this point, in Colossians, Paul has already established the preeminence of Christ, the super supremeness of Christ, that he is divine, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's redeemed, he's the point of everything. That means his name alone is the only creative name. His name alone is the only redeeming name. He never had to have the rough edges of sin worked off of his own life. In fact, he went to the cross for our rough edges. His name alone is the name that shed innocent blood, that purchased his church, that built the church with his spirit. It's his name alone. So in the name of the Lord Jesus is not a platitude. James Dunn, he's a commentator, he says this. The naming of Christ's name by a group of people in the ancient Mediterranean world was a way of identifying themselves as much as him. They were thereby confessing their readiness to be known by reference to this Lord Jesus. Do you have a readiness to be known by reference to this Lord Jesus? And this was no light matter of labeling. The quote-unquote name was one of the chief ways in the ancient world in which a person could be known, by which her or his character could be disclosed, and by which one could get a handle on another. To identify oneself with the Lord Jesus was to therefore stake all on his reputation and power. When you invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, you stake everything on him, on his power, on his reputation. You push all your chips in. You say, I'm going to ride or die with Jesus. Paul is saying all the time, everywhere, every when, every how, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we can kind of raise the ante here and realize what's at stake, think about what saying in the name of is associated with in the New Testament. When we baptize, whose name do people get baptized in? when I'm preaching, whose name am I supposed to be preaching in? It's supposed to be very sacred. When the disciples do a miracle in the name of Jesus, or you want to really dial things up a bit, when they exorcise a demon, and whose name is that demon exorcised with? It's the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, demons tremble. The name of Jesus, the dead rise. Paul says in another place, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. This is a name ascribed power and glory and honor. Late in the New Testament, Peter also describes us as stones. So you're all like a bunch of little stones. You're being built up into a big spiritual household, but Jesus is the stone. He is the cornerstone. Jesus said he is the rock. And if somebody rejects the cornerstone, they stumble, they fall into hell. If someone rejects me or you, and this is why we need to not be so uptight and insecure if we get rejected. Eternity doesn't hang on whether or not someone likes me. But for Jesus, he is the stone of stumbling, or he is the stone, the foundation of eternal life. So we're called to do everything in the name of Jesus, our everyday life, goodness and integrity in the name of Jesus, not just exorcising the demons. Like, everything is spiritual. Everything matters. So Riverview Church, may you refine your faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you. A strong cornerstone, that we can come to you in process knowing that it's okay, that it takes a long time. Help us to be encouraged. Help us want to be the doers who refine our faith. In your name, amen.